You know, some time ago, I was reading a short book by a man named Dan Chambers. And one of the things that, he was a guy that had a whole lot of pedigrees behind his name. So I'm assuming that means he was a pretty smart fellow. But anyway, he produced a study guide, and it was composed of several different questions about the church in modern times. And so there are way more questions that we can get to. I picked out about 10 that I'd like to go through. And he was writing about the contrast to what he refers to as the contemporary church, Walt Disney World Church, or man-made worship. And so this is what I'm going to kind of speak about. You know, when we're talking about man-made worship, one of the things that involves it, you know, bands, strobe lights, popular singing groups, and all kinds of theatrical type performances. I recall I watched a video one time, it's been several years ago now, but it was a church group, and they were having a service. The lights were dimmed, and they had this great big arch, and there was a man standing in it. Kind of looked like he was in a shadow. And this fog starts coming in around the floor, and then it goes up and around. And that's where they met with the Holy Spirit. So these are the things we're talking about when we're talking about a man-made church. And so one question, or a group of questions, I say, that interested me had to do with how we are blessed by our worship to God. And so the premise is that God has designed worship so that we can receive personal blessings in our worship, recognizing that God is the center of our worship and His Son Jesus the Christ, and it is not man-centered. If I were asked this morning what are some of the blessings that we receive through God-centered worship, I'm sure we could come up with some. So some of those blessings are what I want to look at this morning. And first of all, and most importantly, we start with the premise that our worship service is primarily to God, toward God, about God, and for God. And if we stick with those things, we're going to be doing good. I've talked to friends and relatives that attend other churches of Christ in different places. Some of the criticisms that I've heard is that, well, they speak about themselves. They speak about stories. They have dramatic gestures. And so I'm glad that most of the churches that we know about, mutual ministry churches, are don't really dwell in one of those things. And one of the things that I have strived for and counsel some not to do is when you're speaking in worship is not to call attention to yourself. And so many times I've seen that happen. Don't call attention to yourself when you're giving a lesson in service or you're leading songs or whatever you happen to be doing. We want to keep our attention focused on God and Jesus the Christ. Now, in God-centered worship, what can we look for? Well, we need to be wise to focus on God's holiness, His power, His wisdom, His sovereignty, His goodness, His mercy, the wonders that He's had in making the working with nature and history, and of course, His Son, Jesus the Christ. These are the things that we want to focus on in worship. Now, remembering what is called a man-centered worship, self-serving worship is really no worship at all. You might as well be worshiping an idol if you have an entertainment, if you are an entertainer. Self-centered, self-serving is something that we need to be aware of. One of the first blessings of true worship is that through our worship and knowledge and understanding of God is that we should increase our knowledge significantly by searching the Scriptures and rightly dividing the Word of God, the Word of truth. This will help us grow up into Christ Jesus. Thus, we should come to a clear picture and understanding of our worship should be God and Christ-centered. We see in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, the Berean brethren, they search the Scriptures daily. And if we were to do this, our worship to God would be benefited. One good reason for knowing and understanding God as He truly is should bring us great comfort. One of the second blessings is, or questions is, what can be more comforting than knowing that God is personally concerned about each and every one of us here today? Throughout the Bible, we see that God's desire was to care for His people. And, you know, as we have looked through the Scriptures, one of the things I can see there is that God is a whole lot more patient than I am. Thankful for that. We see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 34, that God knows the things that we need. He knows what we need in our life here. And that seeking and knowing Him, we should not worry a lot about that. God has that taken care of. God has that handled. So that's a real blessing for us. We also, what can be more comforting than believing that God desires to save us rather than punish us? In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we read that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A third blessing of knowing and understanding God is found in Colossians chapter 2, basically verses 8 through 10, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. If we go to Colossians and we go to chapter 2 and verse 8 through 10, starting in verse 8, we have a warning there. It says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the basic principles of the world." Some of those things, those basic that I see, I would put in that category are evolution and man-centered worship. The basic principles of worldly people, when you get right down to it, are deceit. When you think about or have you noticed any deceit in our governments? I sometimes wonder if there's really an honest politician in Washington. You know, I seen a, and I can't remember all of it, but anyway, it had to do with there's two things that you know are different, but one of them is that. I promise, the politician saying, "I promise to do something." And what do? Nothing. They're there to enrich themselves. So as we go on, they are not acting in accordance to Jesus the Christ. God tells us in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 2, "For in Him," that's in Him, Jesus, "in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So God wants us to understand that Jesus is the embodiment of Himself. So that makes Jesus an extremely important, much more important than any man-made saint that you might read about. Then in verse 10 in Colossians, it completes the thought that we, that's the believers that are obedient to His commands, are complete in Him who is the embodiment of God, that we are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. So Jesus is principality, He's powerful, and that's who the faithful should put their trust in. It doesn't say that we are perfect. It doesn't say that we're perfect because we will sin. But it says we are completed in Christ Jesus. So one of the things that we see in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10 is telling us that being complete in Jesus Christ is the purpose of salvation. We have no need of the philosophy of the Greeks or the traditions of the Jews or any other man-made religion. All that is necessary to secure our salvation is to be found in Christ Jesus, and that there is nothing wanting in that because, number one, He has the wisdom to guide us. Number two, He is the atonement for our sins. And number three, He is the means of our justification before God. And number four, He has the grace to sustain us whenever we have our trials and whenever we have our temptations. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we're told that all Scripture is inspired and given by God and equips and completes us, because all Scripture is from God. It's useful, it's valuable to us. The fourth question is, are we comforted by the fact, and even more, do we appreciate that God is always willing to forgive and to extend mercy? We can look at 1 John 1:9 and Matthew 18:21 and 25 for insight into God's grace and mercy. You know, our bodily comfort is sometimes hard to achieve, but spiritual comfort comes with prayer, with study, with understanding, a growing faith, a trust in our Creator and Savior. And, you know, that really helps us in any of the bodily afflictions that we have. When you have someone praying for you, if you have bodily afflictions, it's good. It does you good. 1 John 1:8 and 9 tells us that we need to be honest with ourselves. That truthfully we do sin, and that by being truthful with ourselves and with God, that God is true. He's true in forgiving us if we confess any sin that we committed. And by confessing any sin that we commit, we show God that we understand His faithfulness and His mercy. You know, remember the parable of the unforgiving servant. You know, what a terrible world this would be if it wasn't for forgiveness. Not just God's forgiveness for us, but us forgiveness for the failures that we will all have. We should be thankful for that. When we speak of forgiveness, one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that it's a biblical principle. And it means that the offense did not even occur. That's what forgiveness means. Because God has told us He won't remember our sins. So that is our example, that we are to treat forgiveness as though it never happened. And so, you know, the Jewish teachers taught that men and women were to forgive three times, but not a fourth. And so how many times did Jesus say that we should forgive? Well, 7 times 70 are 70 times 7, I don't recall which order that goes in, but I believe Jesus is saying here that we're not to put a limit on forgiving. And why? Because God doesn't. God doesn't put a limit on forgiveness. So we shouldn't either. Now, it always helps if the person asks your forgiveness. That will complete the act, but that's not necessary. You know, I recall one time John Lee was speaking here, and he remarked about the brethren that in their prayer says, "Forgive us of our many sins." And so one of the things he said, if you have many sins, you've got a problem. And I've always thought that too. I haven't heard a man say that in a long time, but it used to be said quite often. So the only thing I thought about that is, well, maybe he's talking about our collective sins. So, you know, maybe that'll get by it. But anyway, I agreed with that. And the fifth question is, do I rejoice in the fact that God has promised me that He will never allow Satan to tempt me more than I can endure? And so one of the things that seems is common among people is our proclivity to sin. And so The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6 and verse 60, where he refers to the old man of sin. And going to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 also speaks of this fact and understanding. And it reads, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to mankind." So we aren't told, or the apostle didn't tell us what those temptations were or what he was referring to, but I think one of the things it refers to is any sin that would cause you to forsake your allegiance to Jesus the Christ. And that's the important thing, you know. There are several other things he could have mentioned to these people at this point, which he did mention later. Persecutions, especially on the account of their service to the Lord Jesus, attacks by enemies. There were other things, the allurements from the prevalence of idolatry. They were living among adulterous people. And this would have been probably a temptation to join them. And our temptations today aren't quite like they had in those days. But the people that the Corinthians that the apostle is writing to, knowing and understanding God's will should inspire our trust and our confidence to remain faithful. We should know that God's purposes are never going to be thwarted by anyone, and that He has complete control over all things. And by that should equal our peace. We should be peaceful with that. The question is, do I know God well enough to be at peace? Knowing and understanding these things, we should never doubt that God can save us through His Son, Jesus the Christ. And why? Because God never breaks a promise. God never breaks a promise. Don't we wish that nobody would ever break a promise that they made to us? The thing about promises is you probably shouldn't practice it. That's the best way to handle a promise. Don't do it. Because we're frail. We're frail people. Over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, it reminds us that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 reads that two immutable things in which is impossible for God to lie, so we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And so that's what Hebrews has to say about that. There's a sixth question. Excuse me. Do we have a reverence for God? You know, reverence is a pretty strong word. I mean, it's more than just a feeling, you know. It's more than that. It's a really strong affinity for God and the Lord Jesus, our Savior. If we know and understand God, we ought to have a great reverence and respect for Him. A reverence for God and Jesus is vital if we want to have a good relationship with them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 reads, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and holy fear." So one of the ways that we serve God acceptably is by reverencing Him. We need to remember that we belong to a kingdom that's permanent. It was unlike the Jewish dispensation, which was basically set up and designed by God to pass away. So if we don't have a deep respect and reverence for God, we really don't know and understand Him. Knowing something about God does not mean we truly know and understand God. And with our study and our work and our songs, our readings, we need to use those to better understand and come to know God. Seventh question is, do I have a desire to worship Him? In the 122nd Psalm, verse 1, this is what David said. I am glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So I hope we don't look at worship or as our assembling together as a burden to bear or a check mark to check off but to fill out on the road to eternal life. Because if this is true, we have a lack of knowledge and understanding about God's nature and His attributes. We wouldn't have the question come up, do I have to go to church? It would probably never be heard. Instead, we will have a desire and an anticipation to worship God. An eighth question is knowing and understanding God, do I appreciate the seriousness of sin? We cannot underestimate how serious that God takes sin. And if we don't understand that, we need to reconsider our understanding of God. To know and understand God is to know that God is totally holy. So holy, in fact, that He can't walk among us because of this. Walking among us ended in the Garden of Eden. So we see in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, we have this threefold repetition of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Is the whole earth to you filled with God's glory? You know, I was down in Arkansas last week, and the dogwood trees are blooming. The earth's coming back to life after winter. And just the glory of everything around us. I don't think we sometimes pay much attention to that. But the glory of God's creation is really something. And so we have that threefold repetition of that holy, holy, holy. That means that is what is separated from all evil, possessing moral perfection. And so that underscores the degree of God's holiness. We see this threefold reputation again in Revelation chapter 4 and 8. We know that we are morally imperfect, but we are as perfect as we can be through Jesus the Christ until we gain our final perfection. I might add that God is the ultimate standard of integrity and ethics. You know, integrity and ethics, I think probably in the last 10 years has really taken a beating. But it is so refreshing to be around someone that has integrity, that is truthful, that has an ethical, that is ethical, an ethical person. And you really notice it when you're around someone that is not. It shows itself sooner or later. But conversely from that, it also means that God has an absolute hatred and aversion to sin. And we see this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And in Colossians 3 and 6, it reads, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. And we can also go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 6. And this is where the writer expounds some of the sins. And he says, let them not even be named among you. So, that might indicate that some sins are worse than others. At least on our level, they are. To God, their sin is sin. It doesn't matter how minor it is to our thinking. Because God is so totally separated from sin that He'll never look with favor on those who continue in sin. They'll never live in His presence. If you want to live in the presence of God, you cannot continue in sin. And so, what does this say about those of us who have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior? Well, for one thing, it's a challenge not to be indifferent to sin or to take it lightly. It should provoke us to constantly examine our lives in the presence of sin, both those glaring sins and those that are subtle. If and when we do sin, it urges us to quickly seek forgiveness, knowing that we're still going to occasionally sin, but we should be inspired to quickly seek forgiveness, and we should be inspired to guard our life more closely. The ninth question is, do we realize that knowing God and understanding God will inspire us to pursue holiness? God is holy, holy, holy. All he asks of us is to be holy. So is it God's word that inspires holiness? It is. His word inspires holiness. Some of the scriptures that even exhort holiness are Romans 12 and 1, probably one of the best known that there is. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy because I am holy. So these and other verses inspire us to be holy. When we worship and we meditate on the blameless character of God and Jesus the Christ, as we see through Jesus, his life and his works, we should be motivated to imitate God's moral character. And I think one of the things that we need to really try and do in 2024 is try to imitate God's holy character. That would be a good goal to have this year. You know, it's kind of like the same way that an aspiring musician or athlete is motivated by studying the performance of a world-class musician or athlete. That's one of the ways that they try to improve themselves, is to watch someone who is a very good athlete or musician. And so I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said. He said, follow me as I follow Jesus. So he's saying, you can use me as an example. I hope that everyone here can be used as an example, because one thing we need in these times is godly examples. And not be afraid to be a godly example. So the tenth and the last question is, do we realize that if we are unwilling to worship God in spirit and in truth, to meditate on his word, put his teaching into our minds, our bodies, and our soul, we run the risk of not recognizing our sinfulness and our unworthiness to be in God's presence. And when are we in God's presence? We're in God's presence right now. We're in God's presence right now. So, going to Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, we see where Peter was confronted with a miracle which showed Jesus to be the Messiah. And what did Peter do? Well, his reaction was to fall down and to cry, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What he was saying is, I am too sinful to be in your presence. And really, an attitude like that works for your good in relationship with God. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Isaiah had the same reaction when he saw the glory and the majesty of God. He cried, woe is me, for I am ruined. And he went on and he confessed by saying, because I am a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And we need to remember that we will see the Lord Jesus someday. Like Isaiah and Peter, if we don't recognize that, it is doubtful that we will ever seek or obtain forgiveness. We are sinful in God's sight, and only His Son Jesus is the cure. And so, I would encourage us to get better acquainted with God's Son, with His Word, and to be communicative to God in 2024. And so that ends my remarks this morning. But we have one thing left to do. If you have not confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, your Lord, your Savior, you believe that, you repent of your sin, then we offer you the cure this morning. There is a cure. And it is to be baptized, to have your sins washed away where you will contact the Holy Spirit. So if that be to your desire this morning, well, let it be known as Denny leads us in a closing hymn.